Welcome to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of the Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. The following sermon is a part of our summer church preaching series. Each Sunday night during the summer, Westside gathers outside to hear sermons from the various preachers in our congregation. In this message, Pastor Scott Hamilton addresses the issue of biblical courtship. How do you honor God in your pursuit of marriage?
I was having a really hard time trying to figure out what to call this message this evening. So this is what it boiled down to. Honor God as you consider and prepare for marriage. Now, since the 1990s, in the church, especially in Christian homeschool circles, the term courtship or biblical courtship has become a label or a guide for those pursuing a godly path to the marriage altar. And this terminology came about as parents and young people were seeking a God-honoring way to have an alternative to our culture's current self-centered dating practices. The general idea was that if parents guided their children to pursue pure relationships apart from a dating model, they'd protect their hearts from heartbreak and keep them from moral compromise and guide them into healthy, God-honoring marriages. And these intentions were noble, and much good came from all of this. And we all know that as parents, we want what's best for our kids, and we'd like to spare them the heartbreak that some of us may have experienced in this area in our own lives. However, many of these systems or formulas for relationships, which were devised to prevent something from going wrong, didn't always live up to the expectations. It may not have been the formula itself that failed, although sometimes it was, but fallen individuals, parents, children, using this formula, thinking it would save them from themselves. So when people are involved in anything, so is sin. I think that's where the problems came. Now, as Christians, when we focus on the right formula, even if it's a biblical formula for any aspect of our walk with God, and think that that alone will make it work, we may fail. Scripture does give clear guidance in all that we need to know, but it can't necessarily be packaged into this ideal formula to guarantee success. We need to be submitted to Him, seeking Him in prayer and filled with His Spirit. And if we do this, He will direct our paths. Ask yourself this question whenever you're unsure of a decision before you. Does this honor God? Does my behavior honor God? If you view everything from that perspective, you can spare yourself a lot of trouble and get clarity. And it's from that perspective that I've approached this topic tonight. So much has been written and practiced by Christians about this topic from many perspectives. And I have been an observer, a student, and a participant in this process at varying levels. And if you were to ask me how to define this courtship process 25 years ago or even 10 years ago, my answer would be a lot different than what I'm going to share tonight. This evening, I'd like to look what the Bible says about the path to marriage, and I'll share some principles to consider as you seek the Lord's direction in this area. I won't give you the perfect formula. I'm actually not going to give you a formula, but I will share what God's Word teaches on the subject. My goal is to give you an overview on some things to consider as you or a child of yours or a friend of yours prepares for marriage. What I'm sharing actually will apply to everyone here, not just young people considering what's ahead. You're all members of the body of Christ. You all play varying roles in encouraging God-honoring healthy marriages. If you're too young to be married, you will want to consider what's involved and how to prepare, should the Lord lead you to be married in the future. You may be unmarried yet seeking marriage or not seeking. You may be married. Whatever your status, you may have a role to play as a counselor or encourager to someone who is seeking marriage. The Lord has us all in different places at this time, and we need to learn to be content where we are and seek Him for our future. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." So we need to consider where we are and seek Him in that from that perspective. So let's pray. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would guide our time together. And as I share these principles from Your Word, I pray that the truth will come through clearly. Pray that we'd honor You as we discuss Your will for marriage and preparation for marriage. And we just pray that Your Spirit would illuminate Your Word and help these things to just be very helpful. So we commit this time to You in Jesus' name. Amen. So to start with, let's look at the biblical definition of marriage. And since it's been so redefined in our culture, it's important to reiterate how God's Word describes it. So I'm going back to Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And out of the ground of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living thing, that was the name thereof. Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." In verse 18, God declares it's not good for Adam, the first man, to live alone. All the animals were there, but none of them were a suitable partner for Adam. God, therefore, in a special act of creation, makes a woman. In verse 24, the woman is called his wife, and Eden was the scene of the first marriage ordained by God himself. The author of Genesis then records the standard by which all future marriages are defined. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." That's verse 24. This passage of Scripture gives several points for understanding God's design for marriage. First, marriage involves a man and a woman. The Hebrew word for wife is gender specific. It cannot mean anything other than a woman. There's no passage in Scripture that mentions a marriage involving anything other than a man and a woman. God's design is for the family unit to be formed when a man and a woman come together. It's through this union that the Lord may bless the family with children. The second principle from Genesis 2 about God's design for marriage is that marriage is intended to last a lifetime. Verse 24 says the two became one flesh. Eve was taken from Adam's side, and so she was literally one flesh with Adam. She was formed from Adam instead of from the ground. Every marriage thereafter is intended to reflect the unity shared by Adam and Eve. There's no escape clause written into the first marriage that allowed for the two to separate. That is to say that God designed marriage for life. When a man and a woman make a commitment to marry, they become one flesh. That is why they say, "Till death do us part." A third principle from this passage about God's design for marriage is monogamy. The Hebrew words for man and wife are singular and do not allow for multiple wives. Now, even though some people in Scripture did have multiple wives, it's clear from the creation account that God's design for marriage was one man with one woman. And when you take a close look at the multiple wife situations, it didn't really work out so well. So we wouldn't want to model that. Jesus emphasized this principle when he appealed to the Genesis account to counter the idea of easy divorce in Matthew 19:4-6. It should come as no surprise that the world desires to change what God has instituted. Romans 8:7 says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." So though the world is attempting to provide their own definitions for what they call marriage, and I say that in quotes, what they try to define it as, the Bible still stands. The clear definition of marriage is the union of one man and one woman for life. And since I'm speaking in church, well, we'll call it Pavilion Church, to Christians, it's imperative to remind you that a Christian must marry a Christian. I was recently reading in Ezra in our read through the Bible on our schedule that we're using with the church, and was reminded again in chapter 9 about the importance of God's people needing to separate from those in the land. There's a term used in 2 Corinthians 6:19 about being unequally yoked. I'm going to read that verse. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what hath fellowship? What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" That does not mean we're to have no association with unbelievers. We are called to be salt and light for the gospel in our community. But we are not to consider the most sacred, intimate relationship on earth, marriage, as an opportunity for evangelism. Some people come to the Lord after they're married, and that's a completely different situation. What I'm speaking to tonight is how a believer should approach the process of finding a mate. Now, I threw out a couple terms earlier, and I want to take some time just to talk about defining our terms. By themselves, the words courtship or dating have different definitions for different people. Neither one of them is found in the Bible, but they define principles of a relationship. And as I mentioned, these terms have been used for quite a while in Christian circles, but not everyone defines them the same way. And just for kicks, I looked it up, and Wikipedia even has a definition for Christian courtship. I'm not suggesting you go there now, but they didn't really get it too far off. The important thing is to be open and discuss the definition of terms among the ones that you are in or pursuing a relationship with. In other words, seriously talk through and compare notes on what you mean when you say courtship or dating or whatever else you may call it. And it doesn't matter what you call it. The important thing is that you're on the same page with everybody involved. I've seen some major relational challenges happen when one side assumed that the terminology they were using was defined by the same by all. And when I say side, I'm referring to either an individual or in entering into a courtship, or that individual and their parents and counselors. Ideally, individuals are not entering into this process on their own, but with careful counsel and consideration from parents and other counselors. So often the definition of terms is not the same. Even if you sat under the same teaching on the topic, if you're part of the same church or whatever, I've witnessed it, I've experienced it. There's a lot of room for misunderstanding and miscommunication on this topic. So it's imperative that when entering into a relationship with another individual, and their family, you keep communication lines wide open. Don't assume anything. If you have a hint of a question, it's best to talk it through. Now, this may not be the easiest route at the time, but it sure can alleviate a lot of problems down the road. For example, one individual or family may view courtship as basically an arranged marriage where the bride's father calls all the shots and directs every decision. Another family may define courtship as a young couple getting to know each other, and they've simply asked their parents' permission to spend time with each other and date with their parents' blessing. And then there's everything in between. And I'm not saying either one of those are right or wrong. I'm just saying you need to define your terms and just be biblical, but don't come up with a bunch of stuff that one side would see one way and one the other. Someone may think of a certain activity as absolutely unbiblical and forbidden. Someone else might see it as merely a different preference. I'm not going to go through a list of activities and tell you what's right and wrong. My point is, keep communication lines open when you're discussing your terms. Another observation that we've had is that no two relationships seem to be the same. God brings couples together in a variety of ways, and each will have their own story. Again, the same biblical principles apply, but there is no one-size-fits-all for this process. So call it what you will, courting, dating, whatever, the label isn't as important as the need to define it the same way. The next thing I want to address, and I talk about this about every time I get a chance to speak, is get wise counsel. When you really think about it, this whole idea of courtship really boils down to counsel in a specific area. If the individuals pursuing a lifelong marriage relationships are adults, which they should be, even to be considering this subject, then the issue is really about getting appropriate counsel. Remember, marriage can be the biggest commitment you'll make on earth after your commitment to serve the Lord, so don't take this lightly. I think it's an incredibly important area that many Christians miss. In our own strength, we may tend to try and figure out our own way and think we just need to buck up and figure things out on our own. And you can do a web search and find an answer for about anything, any answer that will suit you. But don't settle for that alone. It's okay to seek out information that way. And as you face a decision of this magnitude, seek godly counsel. When you're interacting with a counselor who knows you, you'll get feedback, unlike the one-sided info you'll just get online. There's safety in a multitude of counselors. Proverbs 11:14 says, "Where no counsel is, the people fall. But in a multitude of counselors, there is safety." Proverbs 24:6, "For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in multitude of counselors there is safety." So choose your counselors carefully. You can always find someone who will tell you what you want to hear. Seek out mature Christians who have good marriages and are willing to share some of their insights with you. Your biblical counselor may need to tell you some things you might not want to hear. And if you do receive counsel that isn't what you hope for, prayerfully consider it before the Lord. It isn't really seeking wise counsel to only go to people you know will agree with you. Proverbs 1:5. "A wise man will hear and will increase in learning. A man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsel." Now, when a young couple is engaged and they'd like to be married at Westside, we use a pre-marriage counseling program put together by Sam and Debbie Wood called Preparing for Partnership. Actually, several couples here have gone through that. And if you'd like to know more about it, you can talk to me about it after the service. Or you can talk to the Woods yourself. They'll be here in about 3 weeks. The next thing I want to talk about And this is an area that courtship tries to happen without recognizing it exists. It's the area of emotions. So I'm call this section "Evaluate Apart from Emotions." Proverbs 4:23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." So keeping our heart with all diligence means being cautious and not led by emotions. One commentator says, "We are to guard the heart above all else, for it's the index to what we really are and the source of all our attitudes and actions." Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So based on that verse, it's clear that we should not follow our heart and be led by feelings. However, our worldly culture is feelings based. Marketing is based on feelings, and so much marketing is based on sensual themes that you pretty much can't avoid it. Pop culture pretty much says, follow your heart, and if it feels good, do it. Some of the lyrics to a song written by a Christian artist way back in 1977 even say, "It can't be wrong when it feels so right." And don't worry, I won't sing the song. I'm pretty sure that you could give me more examples that are similar. But the bottom line is this. The flesh wants what it wants when it wants it, and we need to be diligent to curb worldly appetites. And we can't afford to take this all-important process of finding a spouse and approach it all based on feelings. One of the attractions of a courtship-type approach, as opposed to a worldly dating approach, is to protect hearts and emotions from the toil that breakups can create. Again, wanting to protect yourself or your children or friends from heartache is good. However, it is virtually impossible to delve into this arena devoid of any emotion. And it shouldn't be approached that way. The issue that needs to be addressed is to recognize that our hearts are deceitful and we must not be led by our emotions. So while we certainly need to use self-control, we can't act like the emotions don't exist. God created us to experience emotion. We're not robots programmed to merely trudge through life without feeling. We're to trust the Lord with all our heart, lead not on our own understanding. And as we trust Him with all our heart, He will show us through His Word what path to take. Romans 12:2 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." As we're transformed by the renewing of our minds through Scripture, we will be able to discern God's perfect will. But it doesn't come through feelings. It comes through a mind renewed by God's Word. I've said a lot about feelings, but I also want to talk about objectively evaluating. When spending time with someone you're developing a relationship with, it's important to keep your emotions in check and talk through the serious issues of life. This should happen in the normal course of discussion and spending time together. But you'll need to be very purposeful in your discussions. My main point on this is to keep your eyes wide open and evaluate. Bounce your thoughts off your counselors. And as far as what you discuss, you should know each other's views on marriage, finances, in-laws, child training, homeschooling, duties and roles of a husband and wife, whether one or both will be working outside the home, and especially the level of the other person's spiritual maturity. Many people get married taking their partner's word for it that they're a believer, only to find out later that that was just merely lip service. Every couple considering marriage should go through counseling, ideally with a pastor, someone who knows them. As I mentioned earlier, we use the Preparing for Partnership by the Woods, and Pastor John has used that with several of you. There are many things to consider in getting to know and evaluating someone as a potential spouse. There's a biblical principle we can apply. When the Lord told Samuel what to look for in considering a king. The Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." You may think this sounds obvious, but I brought it up anyway. Appearance is a consideration, but our appearances change. If the Lord looks on the heart, we should do the same. Another thing to consider in your evaluation process is family culture and the way you do things in your own family, how you were raised, what traditions you had. So ask them, how did they grow up? What was home life like? What was their relationship with their parents like? Was it a Christian home? How did they celebrate holidays? And which ones did they celebrate? The list goes on. Many of these issues are merely preferences which need to be talked through. But don't make any assumptions. If you have a question about an area of your potential spouse's thoughts on any issue, ask them about it. No matter how similar you may think you are, every family has different practices. There may be other issues they've had to deal with that were not so much family preferences, but family or personal problems. What challenges did they experience in their home growing up? How did they deal with them? Has this individual been in previous relationships that you should be aware of? My brother and his wife have been doing pre-marriage counseling for over 30 years. And he shared with me this past week something that they discuss in counseling. He said, one of the greatest gifts you bring into your marriage is to properly process your past. One of the greatest dangers you bring into your marriage is an improperly processed past. This is important. Just because you may have some challenges to deal with from your past doesn't mean they cannot be overcome. But you do need to be open about them and take any bitterness and hurt from the past to the Lord and seek His perspective and healing. That's the process part. In Christ, all things are possible, but it's important to recognize the effect the past has had on you and how you've dealt with it. Last summer, I shared a message on dealing with bitterness, and there's a lot to it. This may not be a simple thing to address, but it's very important to work it through. Take whatever time you need to pray and work through issues. It's not fair to your potential spouse to find out some issues you'd struggle with or family secrets they should have known about before and have them find out after you're married. They may not be insurmountable problems, but it's much better to address them earlier than later. God will give us grace to address things as they arise, but honesty and transparency about the past are a healthy thing to work through in a relationship. If you're unsure if you should share any certain things, pray about it and get good counsel on it. I want to talk a little bit about expectations. It's also important to have realistic expectations of what to expect from a suitor. And we've seen some situations where a young man or woman's expectations or those of their parents are almost impossible to live up to. Someone who's in their early 20s isn't going to have the maturity of a 40-year-old. However, it's important to observe that if that young person is striving to grow in their process of sanctification, growth will happen over time. The emphasis should be on a level of maturity that demonstrates they're ready to marry. couples continue to grow together after they're married. That might sound obvious, but we've seen that so many times where especially it would be the father of a young lady just expects, you know, that this guy to be like Billy Graham Jr. And it's just, that's putting way too much on them. So have realistic expectations. Maintain a pure relationship during this time. Now, well, all the time. Purity is freedom from anything that contaminates. Purity is the quality of being faultless, uncompromised, or unadulterated. Pure water is free from any other substances. Pure gold has been refined to such a degree that all the dross has been removed. And a pure life is one in which sin no longer determines the choices one makes. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 through 5 says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, which is passion or desire, even as the Gentiles, which know not God." So as sanctified believers, we are to live pure lives before the Lord. That's who we are in Christ. We're not our own. We were bought with a price. And I think we'd all agree that it's important for Christians to have high standards regarding our behavior, especially with those that are of the opposite sex. You can have all the right intentions, but without placing some safeguards on your relationships for accountability, you could set yourself up for moral compromise. The desire of the flesh is strong. We must all beware lest we fall. Now, I'm not going to give you a list of do's or don'ts this evening. If I did, you'd focus on that and not the heart behind it. I'm simply asking you to be honest with yourselves. You should always ask yourself, does this behavior honor God? Am I behaving in a manner that reflects who I am in Christ and demonstrating purity? Talk this issue through with your parents and/or counselors and set up an accountability system that will help you stay on the right track. It's better to err on the side of caution and to see how close you can come to the line without crossing over into sin. Be honest with yourselves before the Lord as you consider this. Don't take my comments here as a slight hint or suggestion. This is a huge area where many Christians, though well-intentioned, have fallen. Please take it seriously. Our battle with flesh is real. Paul in Romans 7 discussed his struggles very candidly. So godly believers are often deeply frustrated over their lack of ability to conform to God's commands. While we need to be encouraged to press on in the battle, we also need to be comforted with the truth that this is the normal experience of believers on earth, even the Apostle Paul struggled. Just because you're saved, it doesn't mean temptations go away. If anything, they're stronger. Before salvation, we only have one nature. After salvation, we're new creatures in Christ, but we still abide in the old flesh, which has the remains of our sinful nature within it. These two natures are constantly at war with one another, continually pulling the believer in opposite directions. One day, believers will be completely freed from the body of death in which we live when we're glorified with Christ in heaven. But until that day, we rely on the power of the Spirit who indwells us and gives us victory in the ongoing battle with sin. Pray that the Lord would lead you by His Spirit to be wise and make good choices in this area. The other thing you need to do is maintain a good testimony. At the end of Paul's exhortation in 1 Thessalonians 5, he ends with this comment in verse 22, "Abstain from all appearance of evil." Some translations use the word form or kind rather than appearance. But the basic meaning of the verse is the same. It's a warning to avoid evil altogether. The world is watching. Your behavior is a testimony. It's a reflection of your faith. One commentator said, "The believer is to keep away from anything that has a hint or scent of sin in it." 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says, "But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak." So even if you're behaving purely in specific situations, if it looks like you're not, it could be a stumbling block for another believer. And it's a poor testimony to a watching world that's just waiting to catch Christians in hypocrisy. However, we should be much more concerned about what the Lord thinks of our behavior than what others think. If we live our lives more concerned about what others will think than what the Lord thinks, we're missing the mark. If you're keeping everything above board and honor God first in all your behavior, you won't give a hint of impropriety in your relationship. Now, here's the part people have probably been waiting for. How do you meet a potential spouse? And I don't have a formula here either, except pray, seek the Lord, pray, and repeat. Pray that the Lord's will be done, and if it's His will for you to marry, that He introduce you in His timing. Now, obviously, a good place to meet like-minded Christians is at church. And as I look across the pavilion here, I see several couples who met each other at Westside. So raise your hand if you met each other at Westside. Should have them stand up. You don't have to. I think we've been to 10 or 12 weddings in the last 9 or 10 years of Westside couples who met and were married here. I saw that hand, yes. So there's a lot of ways that couples meet, and it seems everybody's story is as individual as they are. So the Bible doesn't give us specific examples on how to meet spouses. Adam's experience was certainly unique. I'm not aware of anyone else who was put to sleep, had a rib removed, and a wife created for them. And I don't think you can say, well, that worked for Adam, and then package that formula and teach how to get a wife biblically based on that. That was not a normative situation. Every other instance in the Bible of a couple meeting and marrying was also very unique. There was no formula. So 41 years ago, I met my then future wife in an art supply store. I'm a graphic designer, and back then we didn't have computers. We actually used art supplies. And I wasn't going to the store to find a wife. It just ended up working that way. We were both at a place in our lives where we were ready to consider marriage. And that's where the Lord brought us together. Our 40th anniversary is next month, and I thank God what He's done in our lives and how He brought us together. So there isn't a formula. There isn't a place. Actually, in my original draft of this, which I edited a bit, but I said I didn't know that I was supposed to go to Westside to find a wife. That seemed to be the thing, but the art supply store worked way better for me. It can be challenging to know where your other half may be waiting, and any formula other than prayer and seeking God's will for how to find a spouse can't really be biblically backed. So if you're seeking His will for your life and pursuing what He has for you, if it's His will that you marry, in His timing, He'll bring it about. We need to be about what He has for us and trust Him for the rest. So rather than focusing on where to find a spouse, I suggest you focus on where He's leading you right now. and be prepared to be married, and on being prepared to be married, if that's your desire. We need to find contentment in our current circumstances, even if they are not our ultimate desire. So in preparing for marriage to honor God, preparing for marriage to honor God has the same foundational principle as preparing for anything else you do in life. Matthew 22:37, Jesus said unto them, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." A relationship with God is the utmost important thing to focus on. Everything else we do stems from that. I don't say that to be flippant or redundant. That is our foundation. There's much more to honoring God and living for Him than simply joining church and showing up on Sunday. We need to be in the Word, engaging in whatever ministry the Lord has directed us to. This might sound obvious, and I hope it is, but I can't overemphasize the importance of laying a firm foundation for life. Then, as you consider your future and possibly marriage, there's some practical things to consider. Much of this, again, is common sense, but we need to be as careful and thorough as we can when we consider what preparations to make for the future. For men, I would say aspire to the qualifications of an elder or a deacon. Those are the benchmarks for a mature man in Scripture. Spend time studying 1 Timothy 3:1-13. Be prepared to lead your wife spiritually. In Ephesians 5:26, it talks about the husband washing her in the water of the word. You need to be able to lead. You need to have a job. That might sound obvious. And you need to be able to provide, manage a home, handle finances, and have an understanding of how to plan and care for a wife and family. So if you have to do some homework and just figuring out how much rent costs, how much utilities cost, all these things, if you've never done that, you need to figure that out. And those are the kind of things that come out in premarriage counseling as well. For women, you need to be spiritually mature and develop your homemaking skills. Being a keeper at home is an extremely admirable occupation. Learn what all is involved in providing a loving, nurturing home environment. Learn to care for children should the Lord bless you with your own. And many of these types of preparations for marriage can happen by spending time with other more mature Christian women. Look at Titus 2:4-5. And for men and women, you most likely won't be an expert in child training or many other things prior to marriage. Much of life is on-the-job training, but you need to know how to find the right resources and support to guide you through. Being part of a healthy church is a big part of that. The marriage relationship is based on the model of Christ and His church, which is found in Ephesians 5:22-33. So study to know what God's outline for marriage is. So in summary, I will say you need to seek to honor God throughout the process. The definition of marriage is one man and one woman for life. We're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Christians should marry Christians. Be careful to clearly define your terms when you speak of courtship or dating. Get wise counsel every step of the way. Evaluate apart from emotions. Consider family culture. Properly process your past and have realistic expectations. Maintain a pure relationship. Set safeguards, which also includes maintaining a good testimony. And you find the one in prayer and being ready. Prepare yourself for marriage. Study what God's Word says about marriage. and learn practical skills. Now, I covered a lot of ground tonight, and I intentionally stayed away from specific details to focus on the key points. So feel free to talk to me afterwards about this more, but my desire is to point you to Christ and have him lay the foundation for your future and marriage if that's his plan for you. And I desire all of us to be able to come alongside and encourage others wherever the Lord has them in their current circumstances. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give everyone a heart to honor you in this process. May you orchestrate and direct each who desire to be married, direct them to their spouse in your way, in your timing. And in the meantime, Lord, I do pray that you would give contentment for those who are unmarried and would like to be. Lord, I just pray that we would all be able to keep our eyes on you and encourage each other wherever we are on this path. So we thank you for this time together tonight to discuss these things. We thank you for this beautiful evening and the food we're about to share. And just ask for your blessing on that now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for listening to today's message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, you can visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that there's nothing better than picking up a Bible and reading for yourself.